Anyone ready to tackle apocalyptic literature? You are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word as we've looked this semester at different genres of the scriptures and how we understand them differently depending on the kind of literature it is. Lord, help us with this last and probably strangest one. Help us to get a framework for how to look at these difficult books and difficult texts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's all about Jesus. That's what apocalyptic literature is all about. Are you surprised? You should say, no. No, Brad, we're not surprised. Of course it's all about Jesus. Because the whole Bible's about Jesus. So, good. We are going to look today at apocalyptic literature. What is apocalyptic literature? It's an unveiling. It's a drawing back of the curtain. So just as something which is concealed behind a curtain is revealed when the curtain is drawn back, so apocalyptic literature in the Bible is drawing back the curtain beyond the ordinary world that we can see and touch and unveiling what's going on behind the scenes where we usually aren't given a glimpse into what it is and what's going on. But in Revelation, in apocalyptic literature, God is pulling back that curtain and letting us see more of what's going on. By the way, I gave it a title, Unveiled Hope, there. That is shameless plug time. That is a Michael Card CD where the songs are taken from the book of Revelation, and it's excellent. So if you would like some amazing... it's a little dated, and it's Michael Card, so you have to, you know, that's saying something, but it's exquisite. Just that you might, in order to be able to make biblical themes and biblical ideas coming through your mind. Okay, a definition of apocalyptic literature. It's designed to interpret present earthly circumstances in light of the supernatural world and the transcendent realities of God's purposes for human history. So it's designed to interpret what we're seeing now and saying there is something bigger and more wonderful going on. Let me show you what some of that is. Lest we go through our day thinking that all that is going on is what we are tangibly experiencing. Okay? So it's moving us from the imminent to the transcendent. Moving us from the earthly to the heavenly, and moving us from the moment to looking at our lives in light of eternity. Those are some of the things that apocalyptic literature does. Here are its goals: to give hope and strength to God's people facing the opposition of a hostile world. That's almost all apocalyptic literature, if not all of it, assumes God's people are struggling in a hostile world and are opposed in a hostile world. And this kind of text type is designed to give us hope and strength. How does it do that? It expands our vision. It expands our vision to eternal and transcendent and heavenly realities. So it opens our minds to see beyond what we can see. It shows us how God is working all things in heaven and on earth for our salvation and for his glory. So you're having a really, really, really bad day. This reflecting on these kind of truths helps you see that really, really, really bad day in light of eternity and in light of what's going on in the heavens. All right. It sets our expectations rightly. What kind of life do you expect to lead as a Christian? Do you expect to lead an easy life? Apocalyptic literature tells you that's unreasonable. Those are unreasonable expectations if you think you're just going to go on and lead, you know, a happy, simple, easy life in this world. Because this world is a world opposed to your God. And opposed to those who belong to your God. So you should expect a difficult life with lots of joy in there, but fundamentally a life of opposition. So this kind of literature helps us set our expectations rightly. What is harder, to be surprised by something difficult or to be able to anticipate and get ready for something that's difficult? Skylar's not convinced, but the Bible wants us not to be surprised at the fiery trial that's about to come upon us, right? Whenever that fiery trial happens to be. Jesus wants us to expect difficulty. And his prophets and his apostles want us to expect difficulty and not to be surprised by it so that we're suddenly shaken and unable to stand up under it. Okay. Expanding our vision, showing us how God is working all things for his glory and our salvation, setting our expectations, and exhorting us to remain faithful. So the point of it all is stay the course. Keep going. The letters in Revelation to the seven churches, those of you who know that text, what is the refrain at the end of every letter? Anyone remember? To him who... No, not who remains, although that's a good guess. To him who overcomes. Every letter ends with, to him who overcomes, I will give, and then he picks one of the eternal salvation blessings and says, to the one who overcomes, I will give this wonderful eternal blessing. Okay, where is apocalyptic literature found in the Bible? Parts of Daniel, parts of Zechariah, and parts of Joel in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus' Olivet Discourse, that's, you remember that on Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Probably on Tuesday, his disciples look at the temple and say, Master, look at the stones of this building. Look at this amazing, look at this temple. Look at the glory of the temple. And he says, do you know, not one of these stones is going to be left upon another that is not thrown down. And then they say, what's going to be the signs that this is going to happen? And he goes on and gives signs that explain what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem and then ultimately what's going to happen throughout the rest of world history. So that was his discourse with his disciples the Tuesday before he died. And there's the abomination of desolation and, you know, armies surrounding Jerusalem. And so that's also got an apocalyptic feel. And then, of course, there's the book of Revelation, which is for some of you is your favorite book. Some of you, it's even your favorite book for the right reasons. Some of you might be their favorite book for wrong reasons. So, but lots of us are confused by it. Okay, any questions so far? Any questions so far? Or I'll just throw it open. Any questions you hope get answered in this session? Yes, Wes. Okay, all right. We'll try and tackle that if we have time. Good question. All right. Features of apocalyptic literature. Dreams and visions. So usually the writer is seeing something in a dream, in a vision, and often is guided by an angelic messenger. Whether Daniel is given angelic guides, John is given angelic guides. Those are the two. I'm going to be sticking mostly to Daniel, but Zechariah also has an angelic guide to take him through his visions. So obviously an angel is better equipped to tell the prophet what's going on in the heavenlies, because the angel is existing in the heavenlies. So he has part of the inside scoop. And the general pattern is God is sending his angel to the prophet in order to reveal what's going on behind the heavenly curtain. Okay? There is pervasive symbolism in apocalyptic literature. Symbolism. Weird animals. Weird numbers. Weird things. Weird heavenly weather that goes on in apocalyptic literature. And I am making an assumption here that this is largely symbolic of great upheaval in the heavens and the earth. Now, how number of you grew up on the Tim LaHaye books, right? The Left Behind series, right? Many of you. Now, I'm going to say right from the get-go, and you can... this. Eschatology is not a first order issue. You can disagree with how I'm going to take the book of Revelation, and it's okay. But I am going to present to you the perspective that the mistake that the Left Behind books meant was the idea that the Bible is to be taken literally, which is true, depends on what you mean by it. If the prophet, led by God, is intending for something to be a symbol, then to interpret it rightly is not to make the symbol a technical reality, but it's to interpret the symbol in its context. So I am suggesting to you that the book of Revelation is not to be read as if there are, it's to be read symbolically rather than to be read as if, you know, we've got a physical description of a physical creature like a locust with woman's hair and lion's teeth and whatever, or that there's a, and even to be honest, even the Lehi books don't represent the, you know, has an Antichrist figure, etc., but doesn't make the Antichrist figure look like a literal beast with wings of an eagle, and right, it just presents him as a person. So you're always everyone's assuming that there's symbolism involved. And my posture to you is a lot of what's going on is symbolism, and it is true, but it has to be interpreted. The symbol has to be interpreted. And we're going to look at some of these things. Number, you know, for example, there's tons of symbolic numbers in apocalyptic literature. There are lots and lots and lots of numbers, especially numbers like 3, 4, 7, 12, and 1,000. The reality is each of these numbers has symbolic significance throughout the Bible, but it kind of comes to a head in apocalyptic literature. 3... I'm just going to run through these. 3 is the number of God. 3 is the number of God, which makes sense as God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 3 is the number of God. 4 is the number of man. 4 is the number of man. 7 is the number of kind of completion and perfection. It's the number that says everything's kind of sewn up. And so you're going to see a ton of sevens all the way through. But 7 represents that God has kind of has spoken and it's done. You're not expecting an eighth usually of something. All right, 12 represents the people of God. 12 represents the people of God. So the people of God in the Old Testament had how many fathers? 12 tribes that come from 12 ancestors, 12 fathers. What about the new covenant people of God? What do they have? 12 apostles. So 12 represents the people of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And then 1,000 represents a really, really big number. So 1,000 and 10,000, and both of those appear in Revelation, thousands and ten thousands represent a really, really big number. So let's just take one example. There are two places in Revelation which talk about 144,000. Now let's break down. Who remembers factoring from math? How do you break 144,000 down? These are the 100. There's the people of God, the witnesses that are sent out into the earth to preach the gospel. There's 144,000 of them, and they're blessed, and they're pure, they're blessed. How do you break down 144,000? Okay, Bear.
Divide by 12.
Okay, you divide by 12, and then what do you get when you divide by 12, Bear?
12,000,
and then what do you do again? Divide by 12 again, and what do you get? 1,000. So it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. And 3, and there's lots of factors in there. But the symbolism comes when you examine 12 by 12 by 1,000. So you have, I submit to you, you have the Old Testament people of God, the New Testament people of God, and then the large number. So what does 144,000 righteous, holy, pure witnesses represent? The faithfulness of the people of God from beginning to end. And how many are there? Is it a little bit? Are we a small, tiny? Yes, sometimes we are looked at. Sometimes the Bible does call us a remnant. Sometimes, often it does talk about us as if we're a small, helpless, tiny minority, because that's true too. But what's true about God's church? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. She is terrible like an army with banners. So the faithful witness. Now, do those 144,000 witnesses have an easy time of it? They do not. They do not. But the witness of God's people, old covenant, new covenant, myriads, right? So now, you know, there are people that actually say, well, it says 144,000. So there must be 144,000 literal people that are going to do something. And I would suggest to you that that's missing the symbolism. And I'm not saying that I am an inerrantist. I am an infallibility. Every word of the Bible is true. But a symbol isn't supposed to be. A symbol is a symbol. Right? When Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep, does it mean, gosh, I take the Bible literally. I need to assume that Jesus was made of wood. No. Symbols are designed to be interpreted as symbols. And I think numbers in apocalyptic literature are designed to be treated as numbers. So how many beasts are there in Daniel's visions? How many do you remember? Oh, ooh, Bible trivia today. There's four great beasts. There's four great beasts because, you know, and there's all sorts of symbolism. So the first is a lion whose wings, with the wings of an eagle, whose wings are ripped off, and yet his dominion is kept. The second one is a bear raised up on one side with, you know, And the third is a leopard with four bird's wings. And so if you look through those, you can actually say, okay, I can get to see it. We already know, because parts of Daniel interpret each other, that we've got Babylon, and we've got Medo-Persia, a bear raised up on one side because one side is stronger than the other. Persia's stronger than Media. You know, you've got... And then you have the goat, and the goat has two horns, and one of them is longer than the other, right? That happens later in a later vision. And then you've got Greece, you've got a one kingdom that's actually four, that becomes four kingdoms. So you've got a beast with four wings that go to the four corners of the earth, right? So you actually have, so does that mean that in order for us, I just want to drive a stake in the ground, symbols are to be interpreted symbolically. I don't think that there's a beast running around, a literal animal, a leopard with four wings on it. And that doesn't mean I don't think the Bible's true. I'm saying the Bible in this kind of literature is speaking with symbols to talk about bigger things, bigger realities. John, you had a question. How is four used in that context? I mean, I think largely the four kingdoms, which appear in Daniel and in Revelation. So in Revelation, there's one beast, but he has four faces, four heads.
So do I need to take six and throw it out?
No, I don't think so, because the number of a man is 666, which, right? So there's, you know, which, you know, some argue actually spells out Nero's name, and I'm not going to get down into some of those details, but yeah, six is one short of seven, so it often represents incompletion or failure to reach completion. So this is not designed to help you answer every single question. I'm trying to help you with a framework. Okay, now themes of apocalyptic literature, and then I promise we're going to get into it. Conflict. We've got the very real suffering of God's people. That is just the assumption in all of this literature. All this literature. But you have God's ultimate triumph. And that triumph comes in two complementary aspects. One is he will bring judgment upon evil that is final, it is terrible, and it is completely righteous. Those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will experience a judgment that is final, that is horrific, and that is utterly and totally righteous and just. No sinner who is condemned to hell will say, it's not fair. There will be no excuses made on that last great day. So, judgment upon evil and the vindication of his righteous remnant, his faithful remnant, to bring them into eternal blessing. So there's always hope in the midst of the conflict, because the conflict is hard. And so we need shoring up, right? Matt preached about it last Sunday. You know, persecution is real. Persecution is unpleasant. How do we get through? How do we stay faithful to Jesus because of the great and sure and certain hope that's coming? Okay, so he brings judgment and he brings vindication. Vindication, by the way, you know, it's bringing into blessedness, but it's also a demonstration to everybody. These are mine. You know, every single one of God's people will, on the day of vindication, be seen to be his people, and God will give his approval in front of all the principalities and powers and all the universe. These are mine. They have been faithful to me. So it's exaltation. It's vindication. It's finally, you can be told by your friends and enemies for the rest of your life that you're stupid for believing in Jesus. And the last great day, God will say, he was not stupid. He had this right. He worshiped and served my son. And he has my favor. Right? That's what the hope is. All right. Where was I going to go from here? Well, I had to pick a direction. So I decided that I would give you a framework for understanding and interpreting the book of Revelation. I could have gone other directions. That's what I decided to do. So, like I said, caveat, you do not need to agree with me on this framework. But I am asking you to consider it because I think it's helpful. I think it's helpful to realize that Revelation is actually given to you as a present help. It's given to you as a present help to sustain you in faithfulness to Jesus now while it's hard. It actually applies to you, not, and this does betray where I believe what the interpretive framework of the end times, it's not all about a bunch of people in the future who are going to experience something for a very short amount of time. I believe that Revelation is actually designed to buoy up the saints of God for their long marathon all the way through. So this actually provides comfort for you. It applies to you. All right, so what is the book of Revelation? Well, it's a sermon, a vision given to seven suffering churches in Asia Minor. That's in modern-day Turkey, Ephesus being the chief of those cities, and their church is addressed first. So it's written to seven suffering churches in Asia Minor. It's written by John the Apostle from his exile on the island of Patmos. So he was the only apostle that did not die a martyr's death, but he was taken into exile on the island of Patmos. And while he was in that exile, he received a vision from the Lord Jesus on the Lord's Day, and he was told to write it down and send it to the churches. So this is the immediate recipients of the book of Revelation are these seven churches, but of course we have it too. And here's what I believe is a way to help us understand what's going on in the book of Revelation, and it's the word recapitulation. Recapitulation. And I have a link down there at the bottom to look at for a really helpful article if you want to read it. Here's what I think is going on in Revelation. Think about the Super Bowl, and think about when a team scores a touchdown in the Super Bowl. When you score a touchdown in the Super Bowl, you're watching it on TV, do you just see it one time? How many times, on average, do you think you see that game, that touchdown, if it's a critical touchdown? So you see it from the side cam, and then you see it from the end zone cam, and then you see it from the blimp cam, and it comes down, and then you see the reaction of the coaches to the cameras hitting the touchdown with the coach behind. So you're seeing the same event. Does every view look the same? No, they're all looking at the same event, but they're looking at it from different angles. And so if you take each clip, it's like the same 10 seconds, but it's looking at it from this direction and this direction and this direction and that direction. That's what I think is going on in the book of Revelation. You have seven cycles covering the same events, and those events take us from Jesus' first coming to Jesus' second coming. And all the way through, so I've laid out the seven cycles for you here. Chapters 1 through 3, and I think that's dealing with the situation of the church from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. 4 through 7. Okay, so if you're familiar with this is going to be a little easier. If you're not as familiar with Revelation, just you're going to have to bear with me. But in chapters 4 through 7, Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is unrolling a great scroll which has all of God's purposes for history. And it's sealed with seven seals. And he unrolls a little bit, takes off the seal, unrolls a little bit more, takes off the seal, unrolls a little bit more, until all seven seals. It's not like a scroll with seven seals before you can unwrap it at all. It's kind of unrolling as he goes. And they show the turmoil and difficulties that are experienced by God's people and by the rest of the world. And it ends with glory around the throne of Jesus. And then you have seven trumpets, and those represent seven judgments. And if you want to look into it, the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls of incense, bowls of wrath poured out. All of those have a 4-3 distinction. There's four at the beginning, so the first four seals are the four horsemen. And then there's three kind of bigger things that happen after the four. So each one of the, then this helps us see that we're probably dealing with the same thing. A group of four and a group of three. A group of four and a group of three. A group of four and a group of three. And you can see there's parallels between the things that are four and the things that are three. Okay? I know this is a lot. But what you have is what I think is you're having the same thing happening again and again. So each cycle starts out with something connected to Jesus' first coming, and each cycle ends with something connected to his second coming and the final judgment. And that's why you see judgment all the way through the book, because everything is coming back around to the fact that Jesus is returning, and he's going to bring judgment on the wicked and vindication for his people. So you have seven churches, those are the letters. You have seven seals. You have seven trumpets, sounded by seven angels. Then you have a high def fantasy section where the dragon and his minions are waging war against the woman and her seed, right? So chapters 12 through 14, which also goes from Jesus' first coming all the way to Jesus' second coming. Then there's seven bowls of judgment poured out on the earth. Then there's another psychedelic situation with Babylon, represented as a woman on a dragon, and her wickedness and her persecution of the church and her ultimate fall. And then chapters 20 through 22, we have the conflict that culminates in the new heavens and the new earth. So, and I'm submitting to you, go home and read it, test my hypothesis, that those seven cycles are actually all giving different views of Jesus came and inaugurated the new age. And oh my goodness, what characterizes this age? Conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and difficulty and persecution of the church. And guess what? Jesus comes back and sets everything to rights. So, there's the side cam. And then you go back and you look at it from the end zone and you see Jesus inaugurating the new age, and then there's persecution and difficulty and all sorts of trouble and turmoil, and then Jesus comes back and brings it all to resolution. And then you see it from above and you have another cycle and it shows the same thing. All these different cycles are telling the same story. It's not, well, this happens and then this happens and then this happens, and the seven different things are consecutive, which is how you would assume if you read the Left Behind books, is that, you know, it starts with Genesis or Revelation 1, goes all the way to Genesis 21 and 22. Or I guess mostly they stop at 20. But, all right.
You're saying that seals, bowls, and trumpets.
Same thing.
Are all the same?
Same thing. Essentially the same thing, look, viewed at from different perspectives.
And what about if you find something that occurs in one of those?
That doesn't occur in the others.
It
just means that not every camera angle captures every aspect, right? Did the kicker, did the touchdown guy start out on the left foot or the right foot? Well, you see from this angle that he started off on the left foot. From this side, it was out of the picture, and so you don't know which foot he started out on.
So why would God do this to make it more confusing to those
of us? Great question. Well, number one, they were more adept at reading this kind of literature than we are. So we're a scientific people. We're raised on the scientific method. Nothing in Revelation follows the scientific method. You know, they were a people, the first century, they understand that Rome is built on seven hills. And so when you have a seven-headed dragon, you're probably wise to make a connection, right? They dealt in that kind of symbolism much more than we do. I'm not saying that the first century church would have understood this perfectly. It's not supposed to be completely and utterly clear. God's showing us fantastical portraits of what's going on. Do you expect that we would understand what's going on in the high heavenly places? And it's always, there's going to be an aspect of it we're not going to get. Go ahead. Follow up.
Yeah, I don't know that I agree with the notion that God will put stuff in Scripture and then expect us to not understand.
I can understand and appreciate that. I think he does not. I do not think we're expected to understand all of it. Which does not mean that it's not sufficiently clear for what we need to know.
And when will you be teaching classes on it?
CJ, what was your question?
Way back when.
Oh, way back when. Okay, Elisa. Oh, Ernie. Nope. This is a fairly well established interpretive theory. Yeah.
There's a really great book called More Than Conquerors.
Yes, excellent book.
William Hendrickson.
More Than Conquerors, William Hendrickson.
Yeah, he explains it in detail.
An excellent book.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there you go. That's a phrase that I'd forgotten about, but I used to know. Progressive parallelism. The visions, the cycles do. It's not quite like this. It's more like a corkscrew. The visions get more. They cover the same events, but they get deeper as they go, and go farther. Test my theory. This is how I understand the Book of Revelation. Go home and read it for yourself. Yeah.
Why isn't this the utmost importance in terms of why can we discover
Why can we disagree about the nature of when Jesus is coming back, how he's coming back, whether there's a millennium in between, him rapturing the church and coming in glory, which I don't hold to. Why can we disagree about this? Because it's never stated in the scriptures when it talks about what's necessary for life in God, for faith. It's never said, and you must know, of course, where you ought to stand in terms of your doctrine of the millennium. First John just says you need to know, you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, you need to live righteously, and you need to love the brothers. Doesn't say anything about understanding Revelation correctly. So we stick to what's... So everyone who interprets Revelation can agree on the basic things. There's conflict and evil. Jesus is coming to defeat that evil and bring his own home. And that is... And some of you might be tempted to just... And some of you... That is so clear and so good and so basic that then a lot of Christians are tempted to just say, well, I don't need to understand any more than that. Well, I think that's a little short-sighted. Stay there. Let that be your grounding. But then actually do dive in and say, God did intend for this to be for our good, and he did give us these details. So, yeah, Skylar. Yeah.
And I have
the
entire
study.
My gut is
that
my would be don't
start
at a pop.
No. I wouldn't start now. Well, good grief, no. Yeah. Yeah, this is not of first importance. If you're a baby Christian, spend your time in the Gospels and in Deuteronomy and in Genesis. Spend your time in Genesis, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, the Gospels, and the Epistles. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't think about these things or study them. Yeah, Skylar.
I guess the real question is that, so 8 years I've been here at RGC, I don't know if I can point to a certain series on the apocalypse.
Yeah, it's because it's not the most important of all the genres.
That's the line, correct?
I think so. It's also difficult, and BJ has to make the decisions of whether... He says to me, Brad, I'm going to preach on Revelation one day, but, not today. Let's dive in. Go to Revelation 12, which I think is pretty paradigmatic for how we should be thinking about. It gives us a nice mix of symbolism. And for the sake of time, I'm not necessarily going to ask you your opinion on these different things. I'm going to kind of lay out... what my progressive parallelism, my recapitulation, and what I think it's supposed to do. And a great sign appeared in heaven. So I do believe this is the beginning of a new cycle. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. What is 12 the number of? The people of God. Right, this woman represents the people of God. Is she glorious? Yes, she's glorious. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, just like the dragons that appear in the book of Daniel. And on his head, 7 diadems. Okay, what do I think that represents? That I will ask your opinion of. Who's that? That's Satan. That's Satan, the dragon, the serpent of old. Do you think they're going to get on well, this woman and this dragon? You think not? Okay. And another. Let's see. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So heavenly beings being cast from heaven to earth. And when the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So who's the child? Jesus. Who rules the nations with a rod of iron? Jesus. So What did the devil try to do to Jesus while he was on earth? Destroy him. Destroy him many times. She gives birth to a male child. One is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Did that happen? Was Jesus caught up to God and to his throne? Yes. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Okay, so the woman who represents the people of God goes out into the wilderness. What kind of place is a wilderness? A desert, yeah. What happens in wildernesses? It's difficult. It's a time of testing. Testing under difficulty. So the people of God are in the wilderness. But is she abandoned in the wilderness? No. What is she going to be doing for 1260 days? Being nourished. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. The deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. So Satan is kicked out of the heavenlies. Which doesn't mean heaven, but the heavenlies. He's kicked out of the heavenly places and is thrown down to the earth. So he has been dethroned. Think about what has happened at the cross and resurrection. You know, Jesus put the heavenly powers to open shame and triumphed over them. They're taken down and thrown to the earth. His angels thrown down with him. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him. How have they conquered him? During this period of time in the wilderness, this time of testing. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So what kind of experience do the children of the woman have during this time? Persecution, and how do they come through? They trust in Christ. They stand firm and they hold fast their confession, even when faced with death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. So you have an enraged, dethroned devil making war against the church. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. 3.5 years, that gets into Daniel's 70 weeks. We don't have time to go there. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And then the next thing goes on to the beast that he sends. So you have the raging dragon who has been defeated and given a mortal wound by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is thrown down to the earth, and he's both defeated and he's enraged. And so what do we see? First Peter, Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone whom he may devour, right? He is hopping mad. He's a wounded animal that's even more dangerous and deadly, if you will, in his death throes. And he's making war against the church. But how is the church cared for by God? She's nourished in the wilderness, given what she needs, and she overcomes, and she's not defeated. And that, I think, is paradigmatic, not for some future situation, but all that's been the experience. That's what they were supposed to take out of that. Stay strong. Uphold the testimony of Jesus. Keep going. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's hard. Yes, you're getting persecuted. Yes, you're being asked to deny Jesus, and you're being and the risk of your life. And yet, stay strong. The end, the hope is coming. You're going to overcome. And that's essentially the message of apocalyptic literature. It's hard. Jesus triumphs. Keep going. Okay, we got to go. Lots of questions, I'm sure. Come talk to me. Thank you for a great course seminar. I love this genre series. Hope it's been helpful to you.